You can turn your Bibles again to Luke 22. Title of our message this morning is Do This in Remembrance of Me. So the goal this morning is to get all the way to verse 19. We'll see how that goes. It's pretty bold goal. But we'll do our best here. All right. One of the things that I've tried to emphasize and hope that you've picked up on over the course of our study of the Gospel of Luke is that it's practically impossible to understand who Jesus is and what he did without understanding at least a few things from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And that becomes particularly clear as we go through the rest of his life here in our study of the Gospel of Luke. As we get obviously towards the end of his life, he is doing things during these final days of his life, fulfilling ideas about from the Old Testament about who the Messiah is. That becomes particularly important here in the upper room. And when we come to this very first verse of chapter 22, this idea of the Passover and these kinds of ideas that are taught in the Old Testament. Without that understanding, it is practically impossible to understand who Jesus is. Brother Andrew, I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with him, but he was a missionary to the Soviet Union, and he started a ministry called Open Doors. He literally went to the Soviet Union when it was still behind the Iron Curtain. He has a book that's basically his biography called God's Smuggler that I would recommend to you. It's a fascinating read. He talks a lot about the miraculous events that took place to protect him in order for him to go into the Soviet Union when it was still the Soviet Union. That would be like going into North Korea today to be a missionary, and he did that and survived, and it's an amazing story. But he relates in the beginning of that book, he talks about the time, his testimony of how he came to faith in Christ, and he was a soldier in World War II, and he was wounded, and he's in a hospital, and a person gave him a New Testament, kind of like a Gideon Bible sort of thing, a New Testament for him to read. And he relates how he opened that Bible and started reading in Matthew chapter 1. And if you're familiar with Matthew chapter 1, it's a genealogy of Jesus telling his lineage, the people that he came from. And he starts to read this and thinks, what is this? And closes it back up and puts it on the shelf. Well, if you don't understand the Old Testament and who Matthew is talking about when he relates how Jesus is a son of Abraham and a descendant of David and these sorts of things, you have no idea why he's even talking about this, why this would even be important to you at all. And this is what we get when we get Jesus out of context, which is taking him from some other context other than the Old Testament. For example, a Jewish unbeliever, more likely than not, if he even knows who Jesus is, would think that he is an Italian priest. Hollywood portrays Jesus as nothing more than a hippie in sandals who's just kind of emasculated and just a genuine nice guy. Much of the evangelical church today says that Jesus was a miracle worker who helped the poor and fed the hungry, and therefore Jesus is nothing more than a role model for us to follow, and that's how we should be living our lives as Christians, feeding the hungry, helping the poor, and maybe even doing some miracles along the way. And that is not the Jesus from the Bible. That is not the Jesus Christ who came into the world to save the world from sin. And that's what we find in the Old Testament, is that the Messiah came to the world to save it from itself, essentially. Save us from our sins. And we see that as we're getting through this last week of his life, we see how he is fulfilling these things. Today, particularly, how he is fulfilling this idea of the Passover and just exactly what that is. And here's our outline of the Gospel of Luke. And you, if you can tell the bold part there in number 5, we're getting towards the end. We're halfway through that fifth section of the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man in Jerusalem, coming to the, obviously, the conclusion of Jesus' life and his ministry. So today we're going to see the plot in verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 13, we'll see the preparation. And then finally, in verses 14 through 19, we'll have the Passover. So we begin with the plot. Notice verse 1 of Luke 22. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." So we can take a few things away from this. First of all, notice that Luke gives some detail about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. So that gives us another hint as to who actually Luke is writing to. If you remember back to Luke chapter 1, first 4 verses, Luke specifically says he's writing to this man, Theophilus, who from this passage, this is another verse in this gospel that gives us a hint that Theophilus must have been a Gentile, because every Jewish person living at the time when Luke was writing knows that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of, or the Passover is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He wouldn't have to say that if he were writing to a Jewish audience. Matthew 26 actually relates to us that this was 2 days before the beginning of the Passover festival. And of course, the Passover is one of the 3 major festivals, or 3 major holidays of the Jewish faith, which it was required for every male to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year during the Passover, or Pesach, as it's called in Hebrew, or the Day of Pentecost, which was actually just this past week on the Jewish calendar, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall. It was another one of the required feasts for the Jewish people to travel to Jerusalem. And that's partly, we see some details of that in the Gospel of Luke, how it talks about Jesus spending the nights out on the mount that is called Olivet, we saw at the end of chapter 21, and that's most likely because there wasn't any room for Jesus. Not only was there not any room in the inn when he was born, but there isn't room for him in Jerusalem as we're getting towards the end of his life either, because much of Judaism came, the Jewish people came to Jerusalem during this time, and there could be upwards of over 1 million people in Jerusalem during these various feasts. And of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was an entire week long, 7 days long. The Passover is just one day, and it is specifically the Passover we find from Exodus chapter 12 is the one specific day, and it is remembering that day that the Jewish people were delivered from slavery or bondage in Egypt at the time of the 10th plague. If we remember back to Exodus chapter 12, Moses was, of course, the leader of the Israelite people, and he was continually going to Pharaoh to try to get Pharaoh to release the Jewish people so they could simply go out and worship the Lord. And over and over and over, 9 times, God is bringing plagues upon the Egyptian people, trying to get Pharaoh to agree to allow the Jewish people to go. And then we come to the 10th plague, and which is when the firstborn of the Egyptians were going to die, not just their firstborn child, but also their firstborn of their animals. This is a tremendous plague that is coming upon the Egyptian people. But God gave the Israelites a way out, a way that they could escape from this, the angel of death who was going to come over the land of Egypt. And he told them to specifically pick a lamb without spot to be a sacrifice in their place. And they would kill the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the door of their houses. And then they would go into their houses. And when the angel of the Lord came over Egypt, he would pass over their houses. And he would go into the houses of the Egyptians and subsequently kill the firstborn. So right there, we get a very good idea of salvation, obviously, a tremendous picture of salvation, being under the blood of the Lamb, under the protection of the blood of the Lamb. And when death comes to your doorstep, if you're under the protection of that blood of the Lamb, death will pass over you and go to someone else. Some areas of Christianity, Calvinists try to explain salvation as, well, God picks some for salvation and then he passes over others in choosing those who would be saved and not choosing those who are not choosing others, and they of course are condemned to hell. He passes over those who he does not choose. Well, that's the exact opposite of the way God operates when he's talking specifically here about saving people. For really one of the first times, if not the first time in the Bible, and he passes over the ones who are actually saved because they have trusted in the blood of the Lamb. Well, that's Passover. That's what the Jewish people are celebrating here. And it is not ironic, it's not coincidental that Jesus Christ is going to die during this very same week as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He is going to fulfill this idea of the Passover in these days to come, these days to follow. But notice, we get more into this feast here shortly in the following verses. But notice that there's something going on behind the scenes. In verse 2, it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. See, the people were, in large measure, were listening to Jesus Christ. They were hearing his message. We see that at the end of Luke 21. When it says in verse 37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that's called Olivet. Verse 38, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. And the chief priests and the scribes, of course, spend the majority of their time in the temple, and they see the people flooding in during this time of the festival of Passover, this week-long feast, and the whole nation practically is there in Jerusalem. The whole nation is coming to hear Jesus talk in the temple and teach. And they, of course, realize that Jesus is teaching something vastly different than what they are. And they're afraid of this. They're afraid of Jesus and what he is saying because he's telling them the truth. He's telling the people the truth. So they're plotting to try to find a way to kill him, to deal with him, get rid of him. We don't want him around anymore. Then notice verse 3, how Satan, these chief priests and another individual are all kind of working together here. Verse 3, it says, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. This is a chosen one who is indwelt by Satan several times in the Gospel of Luke. Several times throughout the Gospels, the 12 are referred to as chosen ones, and that's exactly what they were, specifically chosen by Jesus Christ to be his messengers throughout the world. That's what apostle means. It literally means a messenger, one who is sent out to proclaim something. That's what an apostle is. And one of those 12 who was chosen by Jesus Christ is here said to be indwelt by Satan. I really do find it amazing how often Sunday school matches with what I say here. It's two books, two topics that are completely unrelated, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Luke chapter 22, and yet they both deal this morning. We were talking about how Satan was a cherubim. He's a created being. He is an angel who rebelled against God. And he led probably, we think, a third of the angels with him from chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. When Satan rebelled against God, he took a third of the angels with him. A third of the angels made a decision to go with Satan instead of with their creator, God. And so Satan is simply that. He is a created being. He's a real thing. He's not a figment of our imagination or something like that. He is an actual being, created being. He can't be everywhere at all times. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent like God. He doesn't know everything like God does, but he has a vast legion of helpers, if you will, demons, fallen angels who are with him, who kind of do his work for him, who can be in a lot of places and influence a lot of things. And here we see that Luke says that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. And that is very fitting, of course, because the Gospels make clear that Judas, as particularly the Gospel of John makes clear that Judas, from the beginning, was one who did not put his faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of theories about why Judas does what he does, and the scripture doesn't, it gives us some hints, but it doesn't specifically say why he betrayed him other than for money. And there was probably something else going on besides just the money aspect of it. There's some thought that he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to bring about a kingdom on the earth at that specific time. And Judas begins to realize this and thinks, well, I'm not going to get this influential position that I want now, so I'm just going to give this guy up. I'm going to betray him and get some money out of the deal. He was a deceiver. He was deceiving those around him, Judas was. And he is entered into, it says here, by the chief deceiver. That's who Satan is. He is the father of lies. He is the initial deceiver. He deceives Eve in the garden through twisting God's word and these sorts of things. And so it's no wonder that Judas, who has been a deceiver, not trusting in Christ, is used by Satan in this way. Paul talks about this and how false apostles, false teachers do the very same thing. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." That's exactly what Judas did. We should be careful, though, about calling Judas a false convert or a false believer, because really that when it comes to salvation and eternal life and these sorts of things, we really ought to try to be as absolutely precise as we can with our terminology. It would be better to call him a deceiver or something like that, rather than a false convert, because you're either a convert or you're not a convert. You have either trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, trusted in what he did for you on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, or you haven't. And if you haven't, then you are an unbeliever. If you have, you are a believer. So it's kind of probably a better idea to just call him an unbeliever or a deceiver or something along these lines. But we notice that there's some idea for the motivation behind what he's doing. In verse 4, it says, "And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money," it says in verse 5. "So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd." So it would appear that Judas does this for the love of money. He was the one, the Gospel of John talks about him being the keeper of the money. He was sort of the accountant for the apostles, or the treasurer, if you will, for the 12 apostles. And perhaps he got caught up in that idea of the money. He thought, I could get more money if I betray him, betray Christ. And false teachers do the same thing very often. Unfortunately, we can see it around us in some various aspects of Christendom. Teachers trying to get people to give money to them so they can get a new jet and they can get a new house and all of these various things that is kind of beyond the pale, really. But Judas does very much the same thing. He betrays his friend for money. Matthew makes that very clear as well. Matthew 27 and verse 9, it says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So Matthew there quoting from the book of Jeremiah or Zechariah. Zechariah chapter, it's fulfilled through Jeremiah. Jeremiah, how he's quoting Jeremiah and how Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah was going to be given up for 30 pieces of silver. Judas does that exact thing. And notice that he's trying to betray Jesus away from the crowd. He notices, as well as the chief priests notice, that Jesus could be gathering a large following here. We don't want to betray him in front of everybody. We don't want to try to arrest him in front of everyone because we could have a real problem on our hands. And so as we will find out as we make our way through here, as I'm sure you're familiar, Jesus is betrayed at nighttime, away from the crowds, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they're alone. And that makes sense also with the way that Judas operates, with the way that unbelievers operate in general. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." There are very few people in the world who are just blatant about their sin and don't care that the whole world knows that they are involved in whatever it is. You can take your pick. People generally try to hide those things, keep those from the public eye, because they know, everybody knows what's right and what's wrong and how they should be acting. And the deceivers and people who are involved in sin do this outside of the public eye, kind of the same way that they're going to try to betray Jesus outside of the public eye, away from the people. Because the people can clearly see that Jesus, if nothing else, Jesus is a miracle worker, He is someone who could, he's demonstrated, provide food for them, heal them of their diseases. He's desirable to the people for that, if nothing else. But the chief priests know exactly what the problem is going to be if he's accepted. Their teaching, their religion, their power, their influence is going to be done away with if Christ is accepted. So they're going to do everything they can to try to get rid of him outside of the public eye. That brings us to the preparation. Notice verse 7 when it says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed." Now, the NASB here does not do the best translation, if you will. That the idea of the first day is not in the text. And also this idea of the lamb, it was a lamb that was inserted into the text as well, but it's just to make it more clear. But this first day of unleavened bread is not in the text, actually. If you have a King James, or I believe even an ESV, any of the other translations, they don't have this first day, and that's probably good. It's not, doesn't necessarily have to be the first day of unleavened bread. But during this week-long festival of unleavened bread, the Jewish people kind of go through this ritual of getting the leaven out of their house. If you remember back to our Seder meal, Neil talked about that, how he asked if you ever tried to get all of the leaven out of your house, and I kept kind of waiting for the punchline to come and say for him to say that, well, actually, it's impossible for you to get all of the leaven out of your house. Even if you get all of the bread, all of the yeast, all of the crackers, whatever you've got in your house that has leaven in it, even if you were to vacuum it all out and get every possible crumb out of your house, there's still going to be leaven in your house because it's in the air. It's all around you. When the ancient people were making bread, they didn't get out their little jar of yeast and dump it into the maker to make the bread rise. They just simply set it out and allowed it to rise from the yeast that is in the air. And this is very symbolic for that entire feast, for us as well, because as much as we try to get sin out of our lives and our own strength, our own power in these kinds of things, we're not going to be able to do it because it's part of who we are. That's the idea of the sin nature. Sin is still going to be there. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need this Lamb of God to go to the cross to die for our sins, because we're not going to be able to deal with it ourselves. It's impossible for us to remove all of the sin from our lives. So as we progress into this this feast, this day of the Passover, verse 8, in preparation for it, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." One thing that I hoped you caught as I was reading through this, how many times Luke mentions the word Passover, how many times he says that this is a Passover. That'll become important here in a few minutes. But notice that he sends Peter and John, and he tells them to go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. There's a great lesson here for us that I'm sure a lot of the ladies in the church have already picked up on. As they were preparing for our Seder meal, this was a tremendous undertaking for our church to do this. And this is what the Jewish people go through every year in preparing the Passover. It is Thanksgiving on steroids. And so when Jesus tells Peter and John, who are two members of his most intimate circle, Peter, James, and John were the three most intimate members of his circle. Peter, arguably, is the leader of the apostles. He is the one who speaks up more often than not. He is every time the apostles are listed in the Bible. Peter is first. He is the leader of the apostles. And Jesus is sending him and John to do this task of preparing the Passover for them. In other words, leadership means service. Jesus has already pointed this out in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 9 and verse 46 says, "An argument started among them, the apostles, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" Jesus is here giving this lesson to Peter and John, and really the entire, all of the apostles, that if you're going to be a leader in this church age that is to come, you have to be a servant. You are going to serve other people rather than being one who is dictating rules and regulations to others, telling them what you want them to do and those sorts of things. You are a servant as a leader in the church. And Paul emphasizes this on a number of occasions, particularly to Timothy, the last book that Paul writes. Probably the things that are at the forefront of his mind, as Paul knows that he's going to die very shortly, he wants to tell Timothy the most important things that he has that he can possibly tell him. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is one of those. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." See, God uses soldiers, not generals. Generals have the reputation of standing up on the platform and saying, "You do this and you do that and you do this and you do that." And that's just the way things work. Not all generals are like that, but much of the time, that's the way they are. Much of the time, people in positions of authority, whether it's the CEO of a company or the owner of a business down the street, that's basically kind of the reputation that they have, as being the one who's in charge. And being the one in charge means I'm the one who sets the agenda and tells everybody what to do. People serve me. I don't serve them. God, of course, has something exactly the opposite in mind for leaders within the church and even within the family also. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7 tell us that that's what Jesus Christ did. He wasn't a dictator like the leader of North Korea, who's everybody's walking around in fear of him. If they make one misstep, they're going to die. That's not how Jesus Christ operated. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." So Jesus here is giving that lesson to Peter and John and telling them to undertake this tremendous task of preparing this Passover meal for the apostles and for Jesus. Because if they were going to be leaders, you've got to learn how to serve other people. See, I preach to myself sometimes too. You guys just have to listen to it. But church tradition tells us that when they go to this house that we find here beginning in verse 9, that is the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. But notice verse 9, it says, "They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So why is all of this even in the text? Why are we going through kind of seemingly the motions of finding out how they came to this upper room? Well, I think the main reason why is to show that Jesus Christ is God. J. Vernon McGee disagrees with that. He thinks this is just simply administrative details of how this came to be. I don't really see a reason to include those sorts of administrative details. I think what Jesus is doing here is showing that he's omniscient. He knows the future. He knows that this guy is going to be walking through the city carrying a pitcher of water. You are going to go up to him and ask him where to have the Passover, and he's going to show you where to have it. I don't really see any other reason for this to be included. Jesus has shown his omniscience several times throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, he told Peter to cast the net onto the other side of the boat when he first met him. And Peter doesn't want to do it. He does it anyway, pulls in a giant catch of fish. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking when he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath day. In chapter 9 and verse 47, we just read that. He knew that the apostles were having this argument and what they were thinking in their hearts about who was going to be the greatest. In Luke 19, before he enters into the city, we see him do something very similar to what he does here when he tells them about finding the colt and these sorts of things for him to ride into the city. Jesus Christ is God, and he's showing that he's demonstrating that by sending Peter and John into the city, knowing exactly what's going to take place before it does. Which brings us to the Passover in verse 14, where it says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So there's actually a great debate, believe it or not, among scholars as to whether or not Jesus is eating a Passover meal here in this upper room. And there's some bit of difficulty with the chronology of how things worked out, which we'll probably get to later, not today. But I would say that Luke here has said four times in these few verses, these first 16 verses, four times he has specifically said that this is a Passover meal. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on whether or not this is a Passover meal, because the text clearly tells us four times that it's a Passover meal. Kind of like Revelation chapter 20 tells us six times that the Jesus Christ's kingdom on earth will last 1,000 years. It says that six times. So what do we take away from that? The kingdom on earth is going to last for 1,000 years. Well, here Luke tells us four times that this is a Passover meal. So I would say this is a Passover meal that they are celebrating. And one interesting note that you don't see in the English text is that this word for Passover and suffer are very similar. In fact, there's only one letter difference between the word Passover in the Greek, Pascha, and suffer, Pascho. That is, that really the entire sacrificial system for the Jewish people is built around animals suffering for other people, suffering for the sins of other people, particularly the Passover. One lamb had to die for each family, for that family to be protected from the angel of the Lord who went through Egypt, killing the firstborn of the Egyptians. As the Jewish people put their trust in that blood of the lamb and the sacrificed lamb, they were passed over. They did not suffer death. Something else suffered in their place. And that is precisely what Jesus is talking about here, that he is going to be the one who is going to suffer the penalty for sin in our place, in the place of all the people of the world. That's what makes salvation possible. Salvation by faith alone in Christ is made possible because he has suffered for the sins of all people. This idea of the Passover and suffering makes perfectly clear that the payment for sin is suffering. Sin causes death. Sin causes eternal separation from God because God is without sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. That's why there is an eternal punishment for sin, because God is eternal. We are actually eternal. We will live forever. Every person who is in existence is an eternal being. It's just a question of how you're going to spend eternity. If you die with sin still on your soul, still your sin nature not being taken care of through faith in Christ, you will live eternally separated from God. However, if you trust in what the eternal Son of God has done for you, you will spend eternity with God. That's why the eternal penalty for sin had to be paid for by the eternal Son of God, had to be paid for by God himself to counteract that eternal nature of the sin problem. And this really should motivate us to tell other people about the salvation that we have in Christ, because the alternative is so, so desperately awful, because the wages of sin is death. Every person will come before that, has that problem to deal with. But notice that Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That shall never, we talked about this back in the Olivet Discourse as well. We've seen this several times in the Gospel of Luke. It is, again, this double negative, oume in the Greek, emphasizing it, meaning that it is the strongest possible way that Jesus can say it, that he shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That should be an indication to us about something to do with the kingdom of God. We're going to see this again. But notice that this meal will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke 14:15 is kind of an allusion to that. When one of those who were reclining with him at the table heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That was at a different meal that Jesus had with people. Revelation 19:9 tells us exactly when that's going to be. It says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. This idea of this Passover meal is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's going to be fulfilled in the future. The implication of Jesus saying that I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God is that the kingdom isn't now. It's still in the future. And we're going to see that again in the following verses. Notice what they say. Verse 17 of Luke 22. And it says, And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I will not drink this cup. Again, ume, strongest possible negation, strongest possible way to say that he will not drink this again until it is fulfilled when the kingdom of God comes. Back-to-back verses, verse 16 and 17, he uses that same phraseology that he's not going to do something until the kingdom of God comes. That's telling us that the kingdom is not now. Jesus didn't do this again in the text of the scripture. This is something that's going to take place in the future. So when we hear Bible teachers and pastors today talking about doing kingdom work, being kingdom people, bringing people into the kingdom, at very best, that's a confusing message. And at worst, they're talking about building a kingdom. And the kingdom that they're building isn't Christ. Jesus Christ doesn't need any help building his kingdom. We aren't going to do that for him. He is going to establish this kingdom on his own. And if we believe that we are establishing some sort of kingdom, then I would say that we are building a kingdom that is the Antichrist kingdom rather than Jesus Christ's kingdom. And in some study that was unrelated to this, I came across a sermon from a very prominent pastor in America, Southern California. You all know who he is. On one of his Sundays, he had the entire membership of all of their church gathered together in a stadium in Southern California, and I guess there were 10,000 to 20,000 people there. And he was talking about his plan, his peace plan that he was going to bring about. This is back in 2008. And within that sermon, I read the entire thing, within that sermon, he says, ask this question. First, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's people doing God's purposes on God's planet. That's it. It's not a place. It's not a thing. It's God's people doing God's purposes on God's planet. That is completely, absolutely contrary to everything that the Old Testament has to say about what the kingdom of God is. And hopefully, as through our study in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen that as well. The New Testament doesn't redefine things from the Old Testament. The Old Testament clearly teaches that, as a matter of fact, the kingdom of God is a place. It is on the earth. And it is the Messiah ruling and reigning over the nations of the world. Read Psalm 2. That is the kingdom. Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron over the nations of the world as he has dealt with the problem of sin in the world. And the kingdom will be a place of extreme righteousness and peace and bounty for people. And we aren't going to be able to create that. The Paris Climate Accord isn't going to make the world so great that, you know, we're all just living in peace and harmony. That's not the case. That's a false idea, contrary to Scripture. So when we hear that, that needs to clue us in. When we're hearing things from teachers talking about the kingdom, other than the messianic kingdom that's in the future, that's literally Jesus Christ ruling and reigning That needs to get our attention and understand that this person isn't teaching what the scriptures teach about the kingdom. Chances are it's someone trying to bring about kingdom conditions through doing their own work. And I read through this entire sermon, and in all of this peace plan, all of these grandiose ideas about how we're going to make the world a better place and relieve pain and suffering and heal the diseases of the world and make sure everybody has food and clothes and all of these wonderful goals, there was not a single mention, not one single mention of the word faith or believe or trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not a single time. And that should be alarming to us. The work of the ministry is ensuring that people have salvation through trusting in Jesus Christ, and then encouraging one another to carry on in a life of faithfulness and love for other people. Obviously, that is our purpose here, is to ensure that we all know how to have eternal life. Of course, that's just step one. From there, it's how to love one another and how to learn from the scriptures about what Christ has in mind for us in our lives, and giving other people that good news of faith, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Quite frankly, the work of the church has very little to do with digging wells, healing disease, and these sorts of things. That's this idea of Jesus just simply being our role model, that he healed people, so we need to be doctors and send doctors out. He gave people food, so we need to teach people how to farm and these sorts of things. That's not why Jesus did those miracles. He did those miracles to show that he can bring about the kingdom conditions that are revealed in the Old Testament. And the only way you can be in that kingdom is by trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins, because it's a righteous kingdom, and only righteous people will be in that kingdom. And notice what he says after he says this, passing this cup around, and when he had, verse 19 says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is, I find it rather ironic that some people, particularly the those of the Catholic religion, of which I used to be a member, take this verse as being literal. When he says, "This is my body." Oh, well, the Bible says, Jesus says, "This is my body," and he's holding up this piece of bread. Therefore, that means that that's literally his body. And then other places in Scripture, that particularly prophetic things from Revelation, for example, talk about specific events taking place. Oh, no, don't worry about that kingdom in Revelation 20. Oh, that's just spiritual. That just means, you know, we're all going to be happy and live in peace together. That doesn't mean an actual kingdom. That's foolishness. Well, somewhere along the line, we have to try to figure out how do we know when Jesus is speaking figuratively and when the word means something literal? How can we tell the difference? Well, Dr. Cooper's advice is very good. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Does it make sense that Jesus would be sitting there with his disciples, reclining at the table, in his physical body, he was an actual person, and hold up a piece of bread and say, "This is my body," and it literally be his body, like he's taking part of his flesh off and holding it up? That's ridiculous. So clearly, he is speaking figuratively when he says, "This is my body." It's a symbol of his body, which is given for you. His body hadn't been given yet for them. Again, another clue that he is speaking figuratively. He's looking forward to when he will have died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he's giving them this symbol so that they can continue to do this into the church age in remembrance of him. Remember again that this is that the Gospel of Luke is written to a Gentile person. So this is kind of defining or giving meaning to the Passover meal for a Gentile person. How does this apply to a church age person, essentially, is what Luke is doing here and Jesus is doing. Taking part of the Passover meal and then giving it to the church so that we can partake in part of that, remembering what Jesus has done for us. And that's the reason I wanted to get to verse 19 today, because today is the first Sunday of the month, and it's appropriate that we have communion today in line with this passage, that we are, as we partake in these elements that are simply elements that we bought in a store, they are just symbols of Jesus Christ and his body and his shed blood and what he has done for us. And we do this to remember what had to take place for us to be able to have salvation, for us to be able to have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ had to suffer. His body had to be broken for us so that we could enjoy eternal life. And we need to remember what made it possible for 1 John 1:9 to be true. 1 John 1:9, of course, being the verse that tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are able to ask him for forgiveness because of what he has done for us on the cross. And that's the entire point of this communion service, that we do this so that we are continually reminded over and over again, reminded of what had to take place for us to have the forgiveness of sin so that we could have eternal life. That had to take place so that we could maintain fellowship with Jesus Christ throughout our lives as well, so that we could confess our sins to him, because he's the one who's already paid the price for our sins. So we do this remembering what he has done for us. And it's a different thing. It's kind of like going to a funeral for a person who you know is saved. It's a sad time because that person isn't with you anymore, but it's also a kind of a celebration time because that person is with Jesus Christ. This is kind of the same way. It's very sad what had to take place because of my sin and your sin and the sins of the world. The eternal Son of God had to die for you to be able to have the forgiveness of sins. But at the same time, we can have the forgiveness of sin simply by trusting in what he has done. And that's certainly worthy of celebration. And Christ says that we are to do this until he comes again. Another cause for celebration, telling us that he is going to come again for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this morning. I thank you for the richness of this passage, that there's so many details there about your life and what you accomplished specifically in the end of your life, becoming the fulfillment of the Passover feast. That you, the blessed Lamb of God, gave yourself for the sins of the world, and simply by coming under the protection of the blood of the Lamb, we can have deliverance from death and deliverance from sin for eternity. Not just deliverance from the Egyptians, but deliverance from the eternal punishment of sin that is upon each and every person. We thank you so much for the blessed gift of salvation through faith in Christ. I pray, Lord, that this tremendous gift that we have through faith in you would motivate us to be the people that you want us to be, that it would fill us with love for our families and the people around us, and particularly the people that we come in contact with, so that we can share with them the good news of salvation in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our minds so that we are not deceiving ourselves about our lifestyles and the things that we are doing outside of this place and probably outside of the view of other people. I pray that you would convict us of those things and help us to walk in a way that is worthy of what you have done for us. Because the scripture even says the lost world is a little bit more wily than we are in many regards, and they can see right through a person who is pretending to be something that they're not, living in a way that is not in line with a Christian. And I just pray that you would help us to live in a way that is open before you and open before other people, so that they would be attracted to the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. I just pray that we would be your instruments of your will in that regard, that we would be willing servants for you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.